exactly current where we are. I think God has a little bit of an instruction or a little warning that we need to hear this morning, that now is the time. Any teaching that puts off for tomorrow what you need to do today is a doctrine of a devil. And if Satan can't get us to be deceived into thinking that or deceived into doing something grossly wrong, he'll just get us to believe that it's not for today. This is something that's supposed to come tomorrow, or we have this these truths that are only applicable tomorrow. If the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't relevant for today, it's not going to work tomorrow. If the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life isn't working today, it won't work for you tomorrow. Today, now, this is the day. This is the time. And whatever God wants you to be doing, if he wants you to be doing it tomorrow, he wants you to be doing it today. So I'd like to start off in John chapter 4. I want to read something first. I printed this off last night because any of you read Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon? He said some very interesting things. He wrote a long time ago. I don't know how many years ago, but a long time ago he wrote some of these things. But I want to start off in John 4. The burden on my heart is this, that I see something happening in my own life and in others as well that takes away urgency for today, that destroys our urgency for today. And part of it, we've been doing the book of Hebrews, and it's today if you hear his voice. Well, what about maybe I'll hear it tomorrow again? But he doesn't say, make sure if you hear his voice tomorrow, you don't miss it. But it's today, 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 today. What is, if it's not relevant today, it's not going to be relevant tomorrow. If the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't motivating you to live today, it won't motivate you tomorrow. Because it's life. Now is the time to walk without sin. Now is the time to go in. If I can't go in today, I won't go in tomorrow. There are promises that God made in the book that have their fulfillment, their total fulfillment, in the future. But if you're not partaking of those, even to the smallest degree today, I have a feeling you won't partake of their fullness tomorrow. John 4, verse 33 says this. I'll start at verse 31. This is after he'd talked to the Samaritan woman, and he told her all about herself, and she was amazed. Verse 31, John 4:31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat. You need some provision. You have to eat, or you're gonna get weak and not be able to do anything." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Has any man brought him something to eat?" They're thinking food, like just, you know, in the mouth, kind of something to eat. Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My meat, my sustenance, what I receive is the same as my doing for my Father. He said, I don't separate, this is what he's saying, I don't separate God's provision from my responsibility. They go together. They're one. The provision of God goes together with a responsibility to do. So he said, my meat is to do, my sustenance is to do the will of God. I have a question for you. When's the last time you knew you were doing exactly what God wanted you to do? You know it today. Is it current today? If it's not current today, it won't be current tomorrow. How do you know? How do you know you're current By faith? I'm not asking for answers necessarily, but I want to ask you questions to get you thinking. How do you know what you're doing is exactly what God wanted you to do? I look at what Jesus did when Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of His Father." Something happened every time He did something. I mean, He didn't just do something with no results. He didn't just say, "Lazarus, come forth," and then Lazarus stay in the grave. Because every time He was doing the will of His Father, something was happening that had eternal value. Of course, Lazarus died again, but that wasn't the only purpose. The purpose wasn't just to get Lazarus out of the grave so he'd go back in. He was proving something. He was showing something. There was a glory put on display. Let's go on. Verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes a harvest." Oh, they had the same problem that the church today does. It's for tomorrow. Any doctrine that is not relevant for today is not true. Not true. Every truth in the Scripture is relevant for today. Jesus said to the disciples, their problem was this, that they said, "Oh, this isn't for now, this is for later." He said, don't say. He's talking about working here and doing. My meat is to do. "Don't say, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, ready to harvest." Now, what was it that caused the disciples to have to be told, "Look, you have to look to see that it's ready. You have to look to see there's a harvest taking place all around you"? Sometimes I cringe when there's a distinction made between different church organizations, and I'll put it that way. Different church organizations, us and them, the Baptists, the Mennonite, the Pentecostals, the community churches, and there's one in Charlie Lake. I guess they're no denomination or whatever. I don't know. But I guess it's a non-denominational denomination. But a distinction. But when I see God at work, I see God working in places and situations that don't sometimes match my doctrines. We were at the Evangelical Mission last Sunday, and they were getting ready for a water baptism service. And so what they did, there were five people getting baptized, and so they had them come up and tell how they met the Lord. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. I haven't heard that for a long time. I think this will be interesting. Well, the youngest was it Justin? Probably. He'd have been 15. Yeah. There's a young girl there too. But two teenagers that had both grown up in the church, basically. Parents had gone to church all their life. And they said how that they, when they became conscious that they needed the Lord in their life, in a degree more than just, "I believe in Jesus." But there came a time for a commitment to where they were going to go and be baptized and make this public commitment and covenant with God. So, and then there were three adults that got up. One fella, he and his wife both, they were just happy heathen. They went to church sometimes on Christmas or Easter. I think that was the extent of their Christianity. They never read the Bible, just never. And so they had moved or something, and they needed to get their child into school. So they were going to homeschool. So they decided to use Heritage Christian Online Homeschool. It's a thing that's online, obviously. And so one of the classes she had to take, how old was their daughter? 7 or 8, 9, 10. And so one of the courses was the Bible course. And in the Bible course, they were just studying history and creation and different kind of things. And one day the daughter asked a question. How could it be that Adam and Eve only had sons? Who did they marry? And the dad said, never thought of it. And the mom said, I never cared. But they were concerned about having something of an example to live to their for their daughter, who was very inquisitive about things of in the Word. And they said, it bothered us that we had no knowledge of the Bible. We had no knowledge of the Lord, no knowledge of Jesus. And this thing grew and grew and grew. And then his parents, who he admired greatly, they became Christians. They gave their heart to the Lord, committed the Lord, and their lives were changed. And he said, I couldn't understand my dad doing this because my dad was a very capable man. And I couldn't believe that my dad needed a Savior. And he said, it really bothered me. But he said, finally, there came a time when I was at the end. And I said, Lord, if this is real, I need you. And he gave his heart to the Lord. And his wife, very shortly after, and as they were telling about their encounter with the Lord, they were crying. This, the Lord meant this encounter was so, it has so changed their lives. And his wife was up talking and saying the same thing about this encounter with the Lord changed their life. Another lady got up and said how her granddaughter, I believe, was going to Awana, learning all these verses, going to Awana. And she'd come home and she'd talk about Awana. She'd talk about these verses she learned. And the mother, this grandmother stopped and just started sobbing. She couldn't talk. And she said, I found truth. And I found Jesus. Well, truth is, Jesus found her, but the semantics don't really matter. She met the Lord. And her life was changed. And I vowed at that point, I will never again belittle any program that seems insignificant. God has a way. If God cares, you know, now for that, those people that have really met the Lord, their eternal destiny is changed. Because they met the Lord. Now, it doesn't have to be a big program. God can use anything. But the Lord is going to be working and doing something. And I have vowed to no longer compare one program to another. God can use anything. But that's not even the point. The point is, what about you? What about me? Can God use me? I heard some statistics. I was telling the fella that runs the Awana program there. Young fella, single. He's fairly young, I think. And he said some interesting statistics of people that have gone through Awana from like the very beginning. What is it, 10 years? 10 or 11 years that the whole process is. And graduate through the Awana program. He said of all those people that have done the whole thing, I think it was 93% were involved in ministry later on in their life. As compared to statistics that have shown that children that have gone to church and sat in church every Sunday all their life that never really got involved with doing anything but just kind of being there because they had to go, there was 70-some percent. Maybe it was 76% of those skipped out and stopped going to church in their adult life. Just some statistics. Does that mean that Awana is the greatest program in the world? No. It just shows that being involved, doing something. Jesus said, my meat is to do. My meat is to do the will of the Father. There's something about doing the will of the Father today. Jesus would say, I must work the work. I must finish the work. I must. It was an urgency in him that motivated him to do. He wasn't content to just say, well, it's all in God's hands. Don't worry about it. It's all in God's hands. God's going to do what he's going to do with a fatalistic attitude. Yes, God will. And the tragedy would be is if God will do it without you being involved. God's looking for your involvement. Don't say tomorrow. Don't say 4 months from now. Today, look out. Because the fields are ripe with harvest today. I want you to notice something. Fields are plural. Because this is a place to work. This is not provision. Provision is singular. We'll bump into that. Because you see, your work can only come out of your provision that you get from God. It can't come from any, the work you're doing must spring out of your, the provision you get from God. So if the provision that you're getting from God is true, then you will be involved in the work. Your life will have impact. You will stand out. This little light of mine, put it under a bushel? No. Oh, really? When's the last time your life has had an effect on somebody, a random stranger? I'm just asking these questions. I want you to think outside that sometimes my life can be so predictable. Our lives can be so predictable. Our lives should be totally unpredictable, that we don't know when, where, or how God's going to use us on the spur of a moment, but He does, because our light is shining. And no matter where you are, whether it's in this church, that church, the mall, the swimming pool, the park, wherever you might be, that God can say, ha, the field is ripe. This is one of those fields that's ready for some harvest. Harvest. Be ready to harvest. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, ready, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receives wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. So true. So true. I had a time recently where there was a few week period where I didn't see God doing anything. I mean, I didn't sense. You know, you go through times, maybe you don't, but sometimes we'll go through a time where it just seemed kind of dry. Not a lot happening. And you wonder, Lord, where am I? Where are you? Are we together? I'm not seeing you do anything. If any of you have a job and you go to work in the morning, you commit yourself to be useful, you have a use for your employer, and he just walks around you all day and doesn't give you anything to do. Has that ever happened to anybody? No. It doesn't happen in the kitchen here, I guess, eh? No. Plenty to do. So nobody gets to just stand around. Why would it not bother me when I commit my life to the Lord and I go a day and I go 2 days and I go 3 days and I go a week and I can't put my finger on anything that I've seen God do through my life? Don't brush that off as insignificant with statements like, well, sometime God just hides us from the valuable things we're doing. No, it doesn't cut it. God wants you to know that you are engaged. He doesn't leave us wandering around wondering. What has God... He's given us His life. He's given us His life. That life, I see Jesus, everywhere He went, something was happening. Something was always happening. There was never a dull moment with Him. He'd engage people. And we can't minimize these great things He did because, you see, it was making a statement, and we don't know the final outcome. Even with Lazarus, he died anyway. Well, you don't know the eternal value of what may have happened in other people's lives. Maybe that was their beginning to believe on the Lord. And their eternal destiny was changed when they looked back. John saw Him. He walked with Him all this time. He knew Him really well. But when he met Him again in Revelation on the other side, it was totally different. Being he recognized Him. I wonder how well we know Him here in reality, that on the other side we'll recognize Him again, even though He's in a totally different glory. He said, I send you to reap whereon you bestow no labor. Other men labored and you are entered into their rest. I want to challenge you with something. The fields are white with harvest. Fort St. John, you go into that town and you meet people. Some of the people just look pretty tough. I mean, you probably haven't come out here too. This is fields out here. You have all kinds of fields coming in your front door here. All kinds of people. And God says, or Jesus said here, hey, don't say, well, maybe one day. One day, when we've put on immortality and this mortal is immortal and we're all changed and resurrected, then we'll make a difference. If you don't make a difference now, I don't think you'll make a difference then. Because God intends for His life, everywhere it goes, to make a difference. Was working in a motorhome in Taylor last week, it was just last week. And just fixing some things up, and this lady was in there who had cancer. She'd gotten very, very sick and not expected to live, and her sister wanted her to be close. She had no family, other family. And so here she is in this motorhome, or this travel trailer, and I'm supposed to fix some things up for her, and she's not well, not well at all. And so I said, do you mind? I said, I understand you're really sick. She said, yes, I am very sick. I'm taking this treatment and that treatment and this and radiation and chemotherapy, and I'm very, very sick. I said, do you mind if I share about you at our church so we can pray for you? And she looked at me for a long time and she said, I knew you were a man of faith. I said, well, really, I've been working on water faucets. Been working on plumbing, been working on water heater, been working on these things. And so she starts talking then about, she did say, yes, of course, yes, of course. And then she starts talking about all this positive energy. I was talking about nutritions from wholesome plant food and the whole New Age mentality of just the positive. We got to latch on to the positive. And I found myself wanting to try to explain God to her, that while these things may be positive, they're not God. But I heard the Lord say, that doesn't matter to me. Why does that bother you? I thought, whoa, I don't know why it bothers me. Maybe because I think that that's going to block her. I don't know. But we sat down and we had a good talk. She's looking for truth. She's concerned about life. But more than that, I'm concerned. I'm concerned that this lady have a chance to be encountered by the Lord. Can anybody find fault with that? No. What is that going to motivate me to do? Will that motivate me to delay? The harvest isn't yet. Oh, no. People talk about revival. Well, there's a big revival coming. This isn't the time for a big revival right now. Maybe that's true. But maybe some of the things I've thought and been motivated by are delayed doctrines. Well, this is for tomorrow. This is for after. This is for after. Well, maybe it is. But I find that everything God does, He gives us a taste of it ahead of time. He gives us a taste. Everything He does, He gives you a down payment so you know you got the real thing and that it's real. God's not going to give you something tomorrow that He hasn't already given you the seed of it or the beginning of it or a deposit on it for now. You will not see the fullness of it right now, but you'll see the evidence of it. So if I'm not seeing the evidence of truth that says the glory of the Lord's going to cover the earth, if I'm not seeing evidence of that to a measure today or yesterday, I will not see it tomorrow. Because God does everything in a seed form. So if all of us, if everyone finds the place of occupation that God's placed you in, He's given you provision for it as well. You never lack provision to do what God wants you to do. So if everyone stays in the place, none thrusting another saying, that is not right. You should not be working in that field. You should not be working here. This is what you have to do. Nobody thrusting anybody, but everybody staying in the place God put them, something will happen. This is what I want to read to you that Charles Spurgeon wrote. This was last, if any of you have evening and morning, this was last evening's. Neither thrust one another, they shall walk every one in his path. Joel 2:8. Locusts always keep their rank, and although their number is legion, they do not crowd upon each other, so as to throw their columns into confusion. This remarkable fact in natural history shows how thoroughly the Lord has infused the spirit of order in His universe. Since the smallest animate creatures are as much controlled by it as are the angels, it would be wise for believers to be ruled by the same influence in all their spiritual life. In their Christian graces, no one virtue should usurp the sphere of another or eat out the vitals of the rest for its own support. Affection must not smother honesty. Courage must not elbow weakness out of the field. Modesty must not jostle energy. Patience must not slaughter resolution. So also with our duties. One must not interfere with another. Public usefulness must not injure private piety. Church work must not push family worship into a corner. It is ill to offer God one duty stained with the blood of another. Each thing is beautiful in its season, but not otherwise. It was to the Pharisees that Jesus said, "You ought to have done and not to have left the other undone." The same rule applies to our personal position. We must take care to know our place, take it and keep it. We must minister as the Spirit has given us ability and not intrude upon our fellow servants' domain. Our Lord Jesus taught us not to covet the high places, but to be willing to be the least among the brethren. Far from us be an envious, ambitious spirit. Let us feel the force of the Master's command and do as He bids us, keeping rank with the rest of the host. Let us see whether we are keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let our prayer be that in all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, peace and order may prevail. I think that chaos comes not as a planned activity, but chaos comes as a result of no involvement in order. So chaos is something that comes as a result of lack of something else. Order always eliminates chaos. Order is not godliness, but godliness will produce order in your life. It's thinking that orderliness is really godly, so we're going to get everything organized and orderly and we'll all march in step and we'll march in columns and that makes it godly. No, it just happens to be that godliness produces something of an order in your life. If you find yourself in chaos, find God. You need God. You don't need order, you need God. And God will bring the order. Otherwise, you'll have religion that produces everybody in step, what the children of Israel had. So, this work that God wants us to be involved in is going to be in sync. It's going to be harmonious with the rest of God's family of believers. God's family of believers, whether they're part of the Catholic Church, part of the Pentecostal Church, or part of the no church, it will be in step. And that's why sometimes you meet people that you don't know and you say, boy, I just feel like I've met before. Where have we met? Well, we don't. Well, we get to know each other. Both believers loving the Lord with all your heart. You didn't even know each other because you're walking in step. There's something about the harmony of your step that recognizes the harmony in others. I've been praying and praying for something for Victor. He wants to go hunting for moose and trying to find a place and where there is moose. And he loves bow hunting. So I thought, the ideal would be bow hunting for him. And I'd look and I'd figure, what can I do? And I'd talk to people. And do you know any place we can go that has a, we have a chance? And on it went. And what was it, Friday? Whatever day it was. It was Wednesday. Wednesday, I was at a Walmart working on this trailer, horse trailer, camper kind of thing. And this lady came out and she was talking a little bit, so I kept working away and I knew they did horses and that's about all I knew. So pretty soon Betsy pulls up. Every once in a while, not very often we bump into each other, pretty rare. But anyway, Betsy drove up and she starts talking to this lady. What do you do? Well, we're outfitters. Well, this will work. Yeah, we do this. Oh, really? She said, John's been looking for somebody who can take our grandson bow hunting for a moose. And she told him the story about Victor and the lady said, he must talk to my husband. He's in the store. Pretty soon he came out. And Betsy left, and so we started talking. I told him all about Victor and what I really wanted to do, and if some I could work something out. Anyway, the more we talked, he said, we're the only outfitter in the territory that actually can take hunters in a wheelchair and get game for them. Because I was telling him, we can't go climbing the mountains. We can't go hiking through valleys and all kinds of things. Has to be a fairly easy hunt. And he said, we're the only one in the territory, and we take people that are physically handicapped. He said, I had a guy that would come every year till he turned 94. And he put his deposit on for when he turned 95. And he passed away. But he said every year he was getting his hunt in. So as we talked and I figured up and got everything done and got ready to go, and I said, by the way, I just have to say this. I believe the Lord set this meeting today. I said, I'm convinced the Lord set this. I said, I've been trying and trying, and I couldn't do it. I said, the Lord had us meet today. He looked at me just right in the eye to eye. He said, my wife thinks the same way as you do. And he reached out and shook my hand. Well, we have a hunt scheduled for October 5th through the 8th. No, 4th through the 8th. Let me tell you something. God's interested. God's interested enough to get a little boy bow hunting, a young fellow bow hunting, to cause two people to come together. If he's interested in that, do you think he's interested in that man's salvation? Yeah. Do you think he's interested in having you occupied, harvesting in one of the fields somewhere? Yeah, he is. But you can't do it if you're not partaking of the right table. Now, interestingly enough, there's only one table. You'll never read tables of the Lord. Never. It's always, in fact, it's really clear. Jesus said, you're either partaking of the table, or maybe it's Paul, I forget who said it. You're either partaking of the table of the Lord, the Lord's table, or you're partaking of the devil's table, because there's only one on each side. I don't pick and choose the food that I eat when I go to the Lord's table. When I go to the devil's table, I got my options. No thanks, I won't have those olives. Nope, I don't like that. I won't have that either. I'll take this. This makes me feel really good. See, the devil's table gives you options. The Lord's table doesn't. Your option with the Lord's table is you come and you take it. And you let that energy from the Lord's table, the power of his life, energize you to do something in his fields. He's calling laborers. 1 Corinthians 15. So I wrote some scripture down. Just as recently I found how Paul often would identify God as his father. In the first part of almost every book he wrote, he talked about God and identifying him as his father, his father, his father. I'm finding many times Paul also used the word labor. I labor, I labor, your labor, your labors, my labors, their labors. Labor is a very common word in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a therefore. Since you have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. That's and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, really? Always be steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord. You know what? Preaching is not the work of the Lord. Oh, you might talk, you'll do, but it's not. He's not talking about doing just spiritual things. He's talking about the work of the Lord. He has many fields, many places, many kinds of work, many people to encounter, many flavors. My niece yesterday was at the MCC, or not yesterday, but a couple days ago, was at the MCC store in town, and she actually watched a couple guys sitting on the step there, and she wanted to go in, and she was very uncomfortable going in with those guys sitting there. So she grew up very protected. Pretty soon she sees them come out, and they had stolen shirts. And so they went around the corner, and they reached in and they pulled shirts out from under their jackets and they were bragging about how much they, how, look, I got this one. Then they put them away and went back in again. And she said, I just was so uncomfortable, I just couldn't go in. And you know, that's okay. That's okay. The field God has you working in is going to be a field that you know what you know, you've had some familiarity with. And there won't be this, I can't do, I can't go. Because you see, you get the bread that's appropriate for that field. You will always have the bread that's appropriate for that field. And for her, it was not appropriate to take her two little boys and go encounter those men. It's not appropriate. But with the provision of God, it will always be appropriate for your provision. What has God, can you identify what God's given you? It'll always be appropriate for the work God has you to do in the field He wants you to work. But God be thanked, because one thing that's going to be evident, you steadfast, Paul said, therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. And that word always abounding, it's be in excess. Be in excess in the work of the Lord. Always excessively strive to do the work of the Lord. That sounds like you might be excited about it. People that like their jobs, you can't hardly get them away from it. They love doing it. Did you ever notice that? People that don't like their job? Yeah. If quitting time is 5 o'clock, they make sure the tools are all put away, the floor is swept several times, and things are all done and put away so that 5 o'clock, boom, out the door. Show me somebody that loves their job, and they'll forget about the clock. Somebody will have to say, hey, it's time to go. How is your work for the Lord? Are you excited about what God's given you and look forward to using it? Always abounding in excess. It's in excess. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing is wasted. You might not see much results. You might not see anything. But you'll know the joy of having given yourself. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Notice the context of where he puts all this. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. That's an interesting statement to put in where he's talking about whether we're present or absent. But he said, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Boy, couldn't you make a strange doctrine out of that one? He won't accept you unless you're working. Well, it's not what it's saying. Let's keep on reading a little bit here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, that's being here, according to that he hath done. This word isn't like once in a while, but it's repeatedly, just over and over and over, the things that he always does. What do you always do? What would you be known for always doing? If somebody could knows you well enough and they'd say, well, he always does, fill in the blank. And this is talking about what you always do. According to that he hath always done, whether it's good or bad. Verse 11. See, the scripture needs to be in context. This verse is in a context. Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Wow, that's the context that this knowing the terror of the Lord is in. It has to do with what you're doing repeatedly over and over and over. You must be known to the Lord by what you repeatedly do over and over. What can the Lord count on you to do? Well, you can pretty well be counted on doing what you always do. Does that mean you're stuck if it's wrong? No, because there's a little thing called grace that comes and it gives us a divine enabling to change. But we must be doing something. Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Notice the difference here. We persuade men. We persuade men, but it's in context to something else. We persuade men. but we are made manifest unto God. So, you can persuade men of something. In fact, it's to persuade with intense argument, or to convince by lots of talking. It's to convince by any means, but you can convince men. You can convince people. Okay, so that's one thing. But there's a but here. But you don't convince God, you're manifest to God. Because God sees the whole project. He sees the whole plan. He sees the whole purpose. He sees the things that are repeatedly done. Well, you and I can put on a little facade, and in certain conditions and places, we can be a certain way. Yet our brains and our minds and our thinking can be totally hidden. Oh, it'll eventually be displayed. Because God's going to manifest all these hidden things. So we have the option. He says, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust we're also manifest in your conscience. He said, I don't want to have your thinking about me just based on what I've convinced you of, what I've used a lot of argument and talk and logic. Now, you believe this about me because I've convinced you. But he said, but God makes things manifest, and I trust that we're manifest to you as well. That the way God sees us manifest, that we're manifest to Him, that God opens up our eyes and in our relationships, that we're manifest one to another. So we know each other by how we live from the inside, not how we live from our talk or our trying to convince. Not good enough. Knowing the terror, we want to be found in Him in honor. We commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. So go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. So I've been thinking about this lots. So how is it, what is it that makes this thing really work? Well, if you love your job, you just do it without having to be told. If you don't, you probably have to be told to do this now, now do this. You love your job. Poor J.D., Stephen's youngest boy, he just hates driving tractor and field, going hay. He said, all it is just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. See, all he sees is the back and forth and back and forth. But Stanley and the others, they see this beautiful hay being raked together. For J.D., it's just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Doesn't like it at all. Well, do you ever feel like God just running you back and forth and back and forth and back and forth? Or do you see something is happening in your life as you're being occupied? Do you see something coming together? Do you see potential for growth? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, here's his Father again, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, is that Father again, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Here's this labor of love. This work that comes as a result of love, not just for the work, but for the one whose work it is. For the one whose work it is. He said, we remember your labor of love. Love will be the greatest motivator to keep you intensely occupied with the Savior's work. In fact, to the degree that you love Him, that's the degree that you'll be intense on doing His work. Jesus said, I came to finish my Father's work. I'm here to finish it. Told the disciples, this is my work. Do it. He also said one place, this is the work that you believe on the name of the Father. But tell you something, believing, just as faith, it's a very active word. Belief having faith is not something where you just sit down and are convinced, well, everything's going to be okay. It's just going to all happen now. I believe. No, believe engages you. It's the labor. 1 Timothy 4. These are just some scriptures to put this labor in a context. There's so much. If you want to do something interesting, do a little study on labor, on work. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Why is this laboring and suffering reproaches? Because we trust. So the very fact, it's not enough to just trust and believe, but that trust will motivate you. It'll motivate you to do something. I was talking to somebody about Trades for Life the other day. We were talking about how, there are Bible schools, good Bible schools, and there are good Bible programs, and there are good colleges, and there are good trade schools. But the thing is, God cares about the whole person. God cares about not just the fact that your heart is right. He seems to care about the lilies of the field. In fact, he clothes the little flowers, the little lilies. He clothes them. He gives them their beauty. Why would he not be as concerned about you, the natural things you need, as he is about the flowers? He is. He's as concerned about the natural things, your food, your clothes. He cares about everything about you. He doesn't just care about your eternal salvation after you die. Well, he does care about that. But he cares about the whole person. Why do I? Do I care about? I care about me. I seem to care about, the food I get. I seem to care about a comfortable pillow. I care about this. But how much do I really care about you? Or more than that, how do I care? How much do I care about the ones that the Lord says, I care about those. I want you to go help him because I really care about him specifically. How much does that motivate me? If I can't care about the things that are now, I doubt whether I really will care and spend much time or energy on the things that are in the future. Because you see, this is our first level of work. And if I can't be faithful on this level, I probably won't be faithful on any other level. So I was telling somebody about Trades for Life. And they said, well, what is it? Tell us about it. I said, well, it does three things. We try to do three things. We see God doing three things. We're introducing people to the Lord. We're introducing discipline to people. We're introducing a trade. And so I said we're working where we can teach them a trade. We can teach them how to run a business. We can teach them principles of management and self-discipline. And also we teach them, now you can work. So you have something to give. And introduce them to the Lord who gave himself totally for us. And we've seen examples of all three happening. We've seen some come through the course that have come from nothing to those that have had their marriages saved and are resolved and back together and hearts right with the Lord. So we see the whole program. But even if it's only this one thing that on the level that I got a letter from a guy recently, and he said, or it's a Steve, and Steve sent it to me. He said, I'm working. I have my own business. No, I'm working. I have my own business for the first time. And he said, I've been making over $100 a day. Now that is huge in Belize. Huge in Belize. And he wants to come back again this next year. And he communicates with some other instructors as well. If I care, if they know we care on that level, it's not hard for them to believe that we care about their eternal destiny. But if I don't care on that level, that they have food, they have a job, they have work, they can be constructive. It's going to be pretty hard to convince them that I care about their eternal life. Many times mission programs are built, I say this carefully because I don't want to be criticizing mission organizations, but sometimes it's on a place where we're going to help get you saved. And you can stay hungry. We're not going to help feed you or nothing, but we're going to help you find the Lord. And there's a separation there, but you can't separate. It doesn't. If you care about the person, you care about the person. You care about them body, soul, and spirit. And the body and the soul is just as important as the spirit, because God gave it, and God's perfecting all three. So if God's going to perfect it, why wouldn't I care about it? If I care about my own, then I must care about others. Once I've been touched from the nourishment from the Lord's table. If I'm not being nourished from the Lord's table, it won't be a big deal to me. But when I come to the table of the Lord, and that's where I get my sustenance, singular provision, it'll enable me to do things that's never been done before. Go to Hebrews 4. Sorry, Bible study people, I told you I might have to do this. Hebrews 4. I'm just going to read one verse here. Let us labor, verse 11, Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And you know the story about the children of Israel. But there's a work, there's different kinds of work that must be done. It's not just a matter of physically chopping wood, but there's a labor to be in, it's work to be engaged. He says, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that can be all kinds of things, but it will always be directly related to the kind of nourishment you're getting from the Lord's table. There's going to be a direct connection. Jesus said, oh, I have meat to eat that you don't know of. He said, my meat is to do his will. So I got to talk just a little bit about his provision, Luke 22. And then I'll wrap it up here. Because it's important that we have the right provision. Without the right provision, you won't do the right work. It's hard to work on an empty stomach. Anybody ever notice that? Yeah, it is. It's hard to work on an empty stomach. And it's hard to work and not have enough rest. You ever notice that? So there's two things that you have to have in order to be able to work effectively. That's food and rest. You have to have that. Somebody that's always wore out all the time is going to make mistakes. If you're always hungry, you're going to get weak and you won't have the endurance to finish to the end. Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Boy, is that a problem back then? Still a problem. Still a problem. Tell you what, none of us are immune from it either. There also was a strife among them. This greatness always produces strife. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. Very clearly, you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth, what's the word? Serve. That's work. Yeah, that's work. That's work. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I work among you as he that serveth, that works. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Oh, why would he say in my temptations in this kind of context? Do you think Jesus had to put down the urge to allow others to just serve him when he was called upon to serve? When it came time to wash the disciples' feet, he made it very, very clear who was the servant. Then he says, as I've done to you, now you go do. See, if we're going to follow the Lord, it will always be in his example. Jesus did not come among us in his life on this, in this realm, to be served. But you see, he's left this realm. He's in another realm now. We're in this realm. Now it's to us, for us to continue the work that he started for us here. You are they which have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table. Notice this is not plural. This is very singular. There's only one provision in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Hard, difficult. Romans 11. So, which is it? Am I just teaching work? Not grace? I like the way Paul did it. Romans 11. Let's start at verse... Well, you know, he's talking about... let's pick up at verse 2. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture says of Elias, how he makes the intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God to him? So this is what he said. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You know, sometimes we wonder about other believers, and probably sometimes we can get the idea that we alone have the vision. We alone have this calling. I got a feeling if God were to address that issue in our life, he might say something, look around, Fort St. John. I have reserved a lot of people in this town who have not bowed the knee to the almighty dollar in the oil patch in this town. I'm convinced that's the truth. And I'm going to go on a limb to say this. I want God to open up my eyes, because God is doing something so much bigger than we've ever seen or ever known. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. And it's not going to happen in just one magical sweep. It's going to happen like a grain of mustard seed that grows and grows and grows into something really mighty. And I'm convinced that this kingdom and these people that God has reserved for himself that have not yet bowed the knee aren't all just part of this move. In fact, I believe there's a lot of them in Fort St. John who've also not bowed the knee. My problem is this. I need to make sure that I don't bow the knee. And when I don't bow the knee, and you don't bow the knee, when we're walking in step in columns like those locusts, we'll find people walking in step that we didn't know. It's just, huh, that's funny. We're walking in the same step. I wouldn't say that if I didn't believe it. Romans chapter 11. So, here we are. There are seven to myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace that have not bowed their knee to the almighty dollar or to a religious system that worship self and not God. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is not of work, no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of grace, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? So we have a bit of a dilemma here that Paul was showing up, showing that on one side, it's, now Israel worked. They kept the commandments. They kept the ordinances. They kept that tabernacle. They kept the feast. They kept the sacrifices. They did all this work. But do you know what it was? It was work performed to try to attain to something. So it can be cast away and say, well, all their work didn't accomplish them anything. So it has to be by grace. So then we have this, the election is by grace. So by grace, God has put his hand on you and touched you for a purpose bigger than yourself. It's by grace that God says, look, the fields are white with harvest. It's by grace that God opens up your eyes to that. It's not because you have such great talent and you're so such a good harvester, good at harvesting that he calls you. He calls you by grace. He just simply by grace chooses you, lays his hand on you, opens your eyes and shows you the fields. And he shows you what God is doing, and you see what God is doing, and you just step right in there and you engage with him. So you work, you co-labor with him together. It's by grace that you have that ability. It's not based on your ability. It's based on the grace giving you the ability to do it. So to separate the two, we cannot. And Paul was saying, if it's of grace, then it's of grace. If it's of works, then it's of works. And the truth is, it's not of either alone. And I think religiously, churches have taken truth that must be coupled together and they separate it and say, well, we say it's this and not this. Now they say, no, it's this and not this. Some churches will say, well, you have to do this and this and this and this and this to be saved. So your salvation is based on this works. So which is it, works or grace? Well, truth is, both. You can't work the work unless you've had the grace that has enabled you by God to step in and do. Someone said it in a two-word sentence, explained it all. They said it this way, grace works. I like that. And it's easy enough for me to remember. Grace works. So if you want to know the grace, and you've touched the grace, tell you something. In your life, grace works. It has to. Grace will never leave you sitting on a couch, twiddling your thumbs, believing for something in the end. We're going down here. Where was I? Verse 7, okay. I'm going to go on down to verse 9. David said, I better pick it up. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, or what he was working for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. David said, interesting statement, let their table be made a snare. Wow, provision, how can your provision be made a snare? David said, let their table be made a snare. How can that table be made a snare? This is the problem. Whenever you think that God's provision is strictly for you, that your calling is strictly for you, that it becomes a snare because now your whole life is wrapped around, guess who? Me. God's provision for you is meant to be the same as God's provision for the Lord Jesus in that he poured it out. He poured it out. He never hoarded it to himself to make something of himself. God's provision to you will become a snare if you think it's all just for you. It is to you, but it is not just for you. It's to you so that your eyes can be open. Like Jesus said to the disciples, open your eyes and look. The fields are white with harvest. So this table, if you want it to become, if it becomes a snare to you, it's because this whole thing has become about you. You know, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. True. But what does that mean? I exclude everybody else, and I'm just going to focus on me and my life and my salvation? No. You're not going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling without having the provision of God motivate you to be laboring in God's field. I want to conclude in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. The church in Ephesus. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that hath the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works. Ha, huh, does that work again? Obviously they were working. They were occupied with something. I know thy works and thy labor, both, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. Again, he says, for my name's sake has labored and not quit. You are just busy working. Just occupied, busy working, going, helping, serving, just making sure you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, occupied, giving it everything you've got. Has labored and has not fainted, never quit. Nevertheless, oh, I have somewhat against thee, because you've left your first love. Remember from whence you're fallen. See, all this labor without love puts you in jeopardy of losing something extremely important. All this labor without love puts you in jeopardy of losing the most important thing that you'll have. That's your candlestick. One of the things that will divide a body is when we're working for each other and all these pro-working, but love is not the basis of it. Paul said, your labor, talking about your labor of love in the Lord. It is not without note and it's not without reward. Your labor of love in the Lord. So I want to encourage you this morning, when we sang these songs and heard that if God is going to be lifted up and we're going to see these things happen, that it's not going to be as a result of me just determining that I'm just going to talk about it. I'm going to talk until somebody believes. But it's going to be in a people and by a people who are so consumed with the love of the Lord and motivated by the provision that comes from His table, that they're stimulated. They have energy. They have nourishment. They've labored to enter into rest. You see, because now it's no longer I. This rest is that it's no longer I, but Christ that's doing it. And so all these things can happen, that I can be engaged in His work, and it's not mine. I don't have to defend it. I don't even have to make it be profitable. I don't have to prove it. I just have to do it. Because it's His work, and if it's His work, His hand will be on it. He'll get the glory, and I may not even see it, but I'll know the satisfaction of co-laboring with the Lord and having been joined by the provision from His table, joined this way and joined this way, and we'll know that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. It's always profitable.